Hallelujah, my Father, for giving us your Son, sending him into the world to be given up for men.
Good morning. Maybe surprise. I want to thank Pastor Rob for challenging me to bring a message this morning. I will say about a month or so ago, it seemed a lot easier to say yes than it does right now. But here we are. And as I've prepared for this, my prayer has been that you not think more highly of me. This isn't about me. I hope not to be a hurdle or a stumbling block to you today, but my prayer is that our God would be magnified. Let's pray. Lord, you are just and kind and patient. Lord, you are the only true God who reached out and saved us through your only Son, Jesus. Lord, this morning, be sovereign over my mouth and the words I speak. Lord, be sovereign over our ears for the words we hear, and be sovereign over our hearts and minds to think and act in a way that, Lord, that magnifies you, our God, and your Son who shed his blood on the cross for us. Lord, you bought us with your own blood, and we have put our trust in you as the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, let us live lives according to your will and your word. Amen. So when Rob asked me to preach, he said, well, don't worry. He must have seen the look on my face. He said, don't worry, you can preach on anything out of the Bible you want. He probably thought that was really helpful, but it actually was a little daunting, because of course, as you think about that, you think, well, I could preach on anything, and then you start to think about everything. So I started thinking, well, okay, I could preach on something safe. We could talk about the mercies of God. That would be safe. Wouldn't be any landmines there. We'd all feel good. We'd leave here feeling good of ourselves. So I could preach on something safe. Then I thought, well, I could preach on something practical. We always have to have application in our sermons, so let's go to Philippians chapter 2, and we talk about Jesus and his humility, and it's point after point after point. That would be easy application. The sermon would almost be laid out for me. So I thought about that. I thought maybe familiar. So Teresa and I have been married almost 29 years, and so I thought, well, I could preach out of Ephesians chapter 5 on husbands and wives. That might score a few points, I don't know. Certainly, always have to have illustrations in your sermon, and I would certainly, after 29 years, have a few illustrations that I could bring. So then Rob and I met, and I could tell he was eager. What are you going to preach on? And I said, Micah chapter 6. Now, like he did just now, his eyebrows went up, and he's like, Old Testament, minor prophet. Oh, okay. So why did you want to preach on Micah chapter 6? Well, some of you know Micah 6:8 is a life verse for me. And as we look at Micah chapter 6 verses 1 through 8, we see three things. We see in verses 1 through 5 how God responds to his wayward people. In verses 6 and 7, we see the religious response of the people. And then when we get to verse 8, that's where we see what our lived-out response to God's love should be. The main point from the passage, the thing that I really want us to understand this morning, the thing that I really hope to get across, is that to live out our right relationship with God, we have to think correctly about sin, correctly about others, and correctly about our God. If our vertical relationship with God is disconnected, we can't hope to have healthy relationships with each other. So as we think about how we want to relate to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to think about how we relate to God, and we have to have a strong vertical relationship. If that's strong, then we're going to have healthy relationships with each other. But if we are struggling with each other, and struggling in our relationships, we may have to think, is our relationship with God, our vertical relationship, strong? Jesus emphasized this in Matthew chapter 5. He said, "So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come offer your gift." So this whole relationship with God affecting our relationship with each other is vitally important. Now, a little background on Micah chapter 6. Hopefully everyone's found their place right now. Old Testament, that was a hint. So some context. So let's think about the nation of Israel. So for 400 years, they're slaves in Egypt, right? They're slaves, oppressed. God, through miraculous signs, leads them out of Egypt. Moses leads them, and they wander around the desert for 40 years. Then Joshua leads them into the promised land, and they're in the promised land. 300 years are ruled by judges, and they finally decide, hey, we want a king. So they go find Saul. He's a tall guy. He looks good. We'll make him king. So they make Saul king, and then David becomes king, and then his son Solomon becomes king. And at the end of Solomon's life, he does evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord divides the kingdom to the 10 tribes in the south and Judah in the north. And so for 400 years, the nation of Israel is divided until the time of exile of Daniel. In this 400 years, that's where Micah is. That's where he prophesied. Before and after the fall of Judah in 722 BC, that's where Micah prophesied. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, and mostly his pronouncement of judgment was followed by the promise of restoration and a savior. Glad I brought this water up here. I appreciate any smiles I get, so thank you. So, Rob was kidding about, you know, finding Micah. Most of us have heard at least one verse from the chapter of Micah. I think we can all remember. So the wise men, the star rises when Jesus is born. So the wise men are searching out where the Savior is, the king. They go to King Herod. Hey, we're searching for the king. Where is he? Of course, King Herod is a little unsettling. This is not news he wanted to hear. So he gets his wise men around him and he says, hey, no surprises, like at work, no surprises. Where's this king coming from? And they come back and they tell him Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth to me one who is to be ruler in Israel. So I think we're all familiar at least with that portion of Micah. So with that context, let's start with our first point. I'm going to read Micah 6:1 through 5. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people. He will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I set before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So here we have this scene, a little bit of a graphic on the screen. We have this imagery of the nation of Israel being brought before these majestic mountains. And they're not there for any kind of celebration or festival. He brought them there as in a courtroom. He is going to contend with Israel. Be a little unsettling. He is going to bring, perhaps right now we're thinking he's going to bring a list of charges. The scroll is going to unroll and he is going to have charge after charge after charge read. He's going to tell them of the injustices, the corruption, the violence. All of this we think is coming. They're almost wincing. They're probably waiting for the hammer to come down. But that's not what we hear. In Micah 6, 3 through 5, he doesn't list sin after sin. What does the Lord say? He says, what have I done? He talks about his love and his care for them. He brought them out of Egypt where they were slaves through wondrous signs. So he saved them from that. He put before them Moses, who led them through the desert for 40 years. And then he says, even when they weren't aware that tragedy could potentially be befalling them, he talks about Balak, king of Moab, not a well-known figure, but Balak was concerned that the nation of Israel was coming in and they were gonna wipe him out. So he goes and he hires Balaam, son of Beor, a prophet, and he three times goes to him and he offers him money to come and curse the nation of Israel. And three times all Balaam could do was pronounce blessings on the nation of Israel. And then he talks about what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, how they crossed the Jordan, conquered Jericho, conquered the promised land, all of these righteous acts of the Lord. So as I studied this, as happens when you study scripture a lot, you become convicted of some things. And so I sat there and I thought, how have I as a parent treated my own children when they sinned, when they disappointed me? Was my reaction to list sin after sin, to bring accusation on them? Too often times it was. What they really needed from me was what the Lord's response was, and that was to remind them of my love for them and my care for them. They didn't need to hear charge after charge. And just like them, we know what we've done wrong. We've fallen short of the glory of God. We know what we deserve, but the Lord doesn't do that. If he were to bring us to the foothills of these mountains and he were to contend with us, what would he remind us of? Perhaps he would remind us of Luke 2:11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Maybe he'd remind us of Romans 5:8. But while you were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Or in Ephesians, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing, it's the gift of God. And Jesus tells us in John, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And finally, he might remind us of Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Let's just pause here for a minute and just let that sink in and think about that. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oftentimes we know we come up short, we sin, and we wallow around in that shame and guilt, and we don't allow ourselves to be used by God to help others. We're so consumed with where we've fallen and failed. But there's now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So I would say stand up in the Lord. Stand up in his marvelous grace and reach down and help your brother or sister stand up. We are loved by the King. We worship and serve an awesome God who is ultimately and perfectly just and who showed ultimate and perfect love for us as wayward people. Point number two, let's talk about their religious response. Micah 6:6-7. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for the transgression, for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Here we see a response so ingrained in religion and not a relationship. They're thinking, what must we do? We have to do something. God is angry with us. What must we do? Now, to be fair to them, right, they are so ingrained with the Levitical law. They know from Moses all of the rules in Leviticus, another not-so-popular book in the Bible. But if you read that, it's a list after list after list of things you need to do if you've sinned. You know, how many ephahs of flour or hins of oil or calves or lambs or goats a year old, how many you have to bring for an offering? And they had grain offerings and sin offerings and wave offerings, all these rules and rules and rules. And so Micah starts with familiar territory because they're used to bringing a lamb to the offering. So he says, should I bring a calf a year old? It seemed reasonable to them. But then he moves on. It's quite a hyperbole here. He just, thousands of rams, that would be inconceivable to these people to bring thousands of rams. Maybe the king could do that. 10,000s of rivers of oil. their firstborn for their transgression? This exaggeration would have been almost an offense to them. It would have been like him mocking the law. So was Micah saying that the law is bad? No, the law in itself is not bad. In Galatians, Paul says, "Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." The law is not the enemy of grace. The law highlights that we need grace. It shows us that we have this unattainable righteousness that we can't achieve, and a sacrifice had to be paid, but it's not one that we could pay. Jesus said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but fulfill it." Jesus is the perfect and sufficient sacrifice for a sin problem. The answer to our sin problem is not more numerous or more onerous sacrifices. The answer to our sin problem is a change of heart, a change of heart that comes through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Without a heart change, our conformity to the law, to religiousness, is just hypocrisy. For God desires hearts that are devoted to him. He doesn't desire lips and hands that are simply going through the motions. It's our relationship that matters. So we can see that a religious response is not what God is looking for. He wants to see a lived-out response. So as we go on to the third point, remember what we're trying to learn this morning. To live out our right relationship with God, you and I need to think correctly about sin, correctly about others, and correctly about God. So Micah 6:8. "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God." So we have three things that we're told here. I should stop holding on to this like it's some sort of crutch. They're really quiet. You didn't tell me they were so quiet. So we have three things that we should do. We should have an outward action. This is an action outward towards each other. We should have an inward emotion. Right? So our outward action is to do justice, and our inward emotion is to love kindness. And we need an upward function. We need to walk humbly. So as we think correctly about sin, that's our first point. This is the outward action. We need to do justice or act justly. Now, this isn't judging. We're not talking. The Lord isn't telling us to judge others, not to fold our hands and pray like the Pharisee prayed, who, thank God, he wasn't like that sinner over there. That's not what we're called to do. Because remember, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So we're not to judge. But then we hear about do justice, and we have this idea of justice. We think, okay, we understand justice, God's wrath. He's going to send lightning bolts on the bad guys. Okay, but that, who are the bad guys? Because God is the perfect and discriminate judge, right? It would be an injustice if God was indiscriminate and today he forgives this and tomorrow he doesn't forgive that. If today he punishes this and tomorrow he doesn't punish it, or he punishes that in my life but not in Mike's life or in Zach's life. So we don't want an indiscriminate judge. That would be an injustice. God is unchanging and his justice is unchanging through the ages. What we want, what we need, is that perfect, discriminate judge. We need a God who is always just and in all ways just. So we're not called to judge. We're not called to bring justice. We're called to do justice. This is an active justice. It's not passive. We're not to commend others who are doing justice or to observe justice, but we're called to do justice. It It's living with God's sense of right and wrong. It's thinking the way God thinks. So if we think, how do we do justice and act justly? We need to have the mind of God and how he thinks about sin. So the obvious question is, how do we know the mind of God? It's infinite. So a lot for me to comprehend. Okay, but we can know this because his word tells us the mind of God. So daily we can be reading God's word to know his mind. We can be in prayer daily, communing with our God. We can meet with fellow believers for fellowship. We can sit under biblical instruction. These are ways that we can know better what the mind of God. So then when we're tempted to sin, which we're going to be tempted to sin, you know, when I'm tempted to slough off at work or to not give my best, I can know from Colossians that the Lord tells me to work heartily as unto the Lord. If I'm tempted to lie to one of you or my spouse, I can know that the Lord wants us to speak truth. As a man, when I'm tempted with lustful thoughts, I can know that I need to keep my thoughts pure. So to act justly means to have correct thinking about sin and to act with God's standard of right and wrong. It means putting our understanding of right and wrong aside and seeking the mind of God for his understanding. So that's doing justice. Secondly, in living out our right relationship with God, we need to think correctly about others. I need to think correctly about you, me, you with each other. It's all the horizontal relationships that we need to think correctly about. When we see this loving kindness as inward emotion, the Hebrew word used here is hesed, H-E-S-E-D. It's the idea of a steadfast love, of a loyal love. It's not a global, you know, love your neighbor, be kind to everyone kind of love. It's a very specific, intentional, relational love that God has with his people. It's how he interacted with the people of Israel, right? So all the way from slaves in Egypt, through the wilderness, judges, all the way through the divided kingdom, he always had that steadfast love for them. Even when they oscillated from rebellion back to righteousness or following after other gods to following the one true God, he had this love towards them. And we have to think, are we any different? We let fear and doubt crowd out faith and trust in our lives. We let the pleasures of this world overshadow the life God wants us to live in Christ. And yet through this, he has a steadfast love for us. Through all of this, God has an intentional, unmerited, undeserved relationship with us, his believers, his children. We don't deserve this mercy. We can't sustain this mercy. We can't initiate this mercy. It's God who is the initiator of this. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And we know that great demonstration of his mercy and love, right? It's example is right behind us, the cross. His son went to the cross, not because we were so lovable and so deserving, but because he willed it and he executed it. He wanted that to happen. I mean, we can think of Jesus and his earthly ministry and how lovable everyone was towards him, right? So we have this group. We have the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They weren't very loving. They were mocking him. They were constantly questioning him. We want signs and wonders. He could have shown them innumerable signs and wonders, right? Creation shouted out the glories of God, but they weren't going to believe that, so they weren't very lovable. How about the people that followed him around? Mostly they were after physical restoration, right? He was healing people. He was feeding people. This was great. We should make him king. be the genie in a box kind of thing. How about the disciples? Right here he's got his 12 guys, his closest guys. He's teaching them, living with them. Oftentimes they were really focused on an earthly kingdom. They weren't thinking about what his plan for salvation was. In fact, when he even told them that he was going to have to go to the cross and die for them, Peter jumps up and says, may it never be, Lord. So here, you know, just crazy. How about the crowds in the courtyard at his trial? Were they shouting words of encouragement? No, they were shouting, crucify him, crucify him. And as he carried his cross down the road, and the road was lined with people, I'm sure this was quite a spectacle. Were they shouting encouragement? Did anyone come alongside Jesus and put their arm around him and whisper in his ear, you can do it. We believe in you. We trust you. Thank you. No, they were spitting on him, jeering at him. And in spite of all this, he went to the cross for us. That is chesed. That is steadfast love. Titus 3:5 declares, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. So in light of this, as Christians, how do we live horizontally? Luke 6:36, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. So it's obvious, as such a great gift and mercy has been extended to us, as such steadfast love has been displayed to us, should we not display that to each other? When Jesus taught them the Lord's Prayer, he said, forgive others as you've been forgiven. But if we keep reading the next verses after the Lord's Prayer where he teaches them that, here's what Jesus says. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Okay, sounds good. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So if we as brothers and sisters in Christ can't forgive each other, should we be incredulous that the God of the universe would withhold forgiveness from us? Life is challenging enough, and we need God's grace and mercy daily. So we should be gracious and forgiving to each other daily. So this inward emotion of steadfast love is to be compassionate and live at peace with one another. Lastly, oh, was I not supposed to say that? Now they're shutting down. Okay, see, he told me that. Okay, sorry. See, I teach kids all the time, so I need some sort of feedback because kids are all over the place. It's a lot easier to know if you're reaching them or not by how what direction they're facing and who they're poking, but you guys are all just right on. Okay, so we have the outward action of doing justice, we have the inward emotion of loving kindness, and now we have our upward function of walking humbly. We all know what roles we have. We have these in life, right? Ben and Amanda, husband, wife, that's a role they have. Parent, child, you know, employer, employee. We have all these roles. And then we have examples of sports teams. Football, I'm sure, is right around the corner, right? So we have a quarterback, running back, wide receiver, offensive lineman, everybody's roles. Baseball, we're in baseball season now, pitcher, catcher. We understand that. We understand that, hey, on a team, everybody has a role to fill. If people don't fulfill their role, so if the catcher decides, I don't want to catch that ball, it's coming pretty fast, okay, things are not going to go well for that team. All right, if we have a role, if we aren't doing our role, we shouldn't wonder then when there's bumps and hiccups and struggles. To walk humbly with our God is to understand that he's God Almighty and we're his creation. We were created to worship him, the one true God. Last week, Rob talked about asceticism, false humility, right? I'm going to deprive myself of comforts. I'm going to punish my own body, sleep on a bed of nails. I'm going to have my list of things I don't do that make me more humble than you, Chuck. So then we can compare and see who's more holy by who has a bigger list of things they're not doing. But you can listen to last week's message if you want a little deeper on that. So it's not this false humility that we're after. We need to understand that true humility is not to think low of oneself, but it's to think rightfully and truthfully about oneself. God sent his one and only son to die on a cross for sinners like us. And through faith, we become adopted sons and daughters of the King. We should rejoice in that. We should smile a little bit about that. But we shouldn't be smug and arrogant about that. Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh, but rather serve one another humbly in love. The Pharisees came to Jesus one of the numerous times with their questions, and they said, what's the greatest commandment? That was their question. What were they asking? What's our role? What are we supposed to do? What's our function? Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So how do we live out this loving relationship with God, loving him with all our heart and soul and mind? Ephesians chapter 2. Let's listen. This will be pretty clear. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus Christ understood and thought rightly and truthfully about himself, and he acted accordingly. We need to think correctly about God and who we are in relation to God and act that way. So let's wrap this up this morning. God is the righteous and discriminate judge. He is always just and in all ways just. And he demonstrated that steadfast love to the nation Israel back then, but he demonstrated that to us as lost sinners. Jesus, the only sufficient sacrifice for our sins, he manifested that steadfast love to the point of death, putting his will below the Father's will. So as believers, as people who have personally put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, we need to live out that right relationship. We need an outward action. We need to act justly towards one another. And how do we act justly towards one another? We need to think clearly as God thinks about right and wrong. We need to draw near to God and love him with our heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbors yourself. We need an inward emotion of mercy. We need this attitude of the heart that allows us to be forgiving and patient with each other as we walk this Christian walk. Because of the great love that God has extended to you and to me, because of our faith in Jesus Christ, the crushing weight of the penalty of our sin has been forgiven. With so great a love extended to you and me, we should be ready to extend that to each other. And we need an upward function. Andrew Murray, in his book, Humility, the Beauty of Holiness, writes that humility is the displacement of self by the enthronement of God. Where God is all, self is nothing. So don't think lowly of yourself. You are loved by a great and awesome God. Instead, be filled with the Holy Spirit and consumed by our omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent God to the point where there's no room for you. We are adopted sons and daughters of the only true and living God, the eternal God, the creator of the universe, the righteous, just, and unchanging God. And he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You are worthy of our worship. You are just and holy, and you loved us with a steadfast love. Let your love impact us as we draw close to you, to think like you, to think like you think about sin in our lives. Lord, let us show mercy as an expression of how thankful we are for the great mercy you have shown us. And Lord, let us be filled so with you that there's no room for us, and empower us to serve one another humbly in love. Amen.
Hallelujah.